Please take your Bible and turn with me this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. We're going to begin reading at verse 24. Luke 22, verse 24. Let's all hear the Word of God. There was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. We'll end our reading in verse 32 and trust God to add his blessing to it for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads for a moment. In a word of prayer, let's all pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, we come again to the throne. Lord, we admit our need of grace now to preach and grace to hear. If the Spirit does not work today, all will have been in vain. But Lord, we have the promise of the Spirit. Thou hast given him to thy people. He indwells every one of thy people. He has been sent to be that one who comes alongside to help us, whether in praying or in preaching, living the Christian life unto God. We therefore pray, we invoke in Jesus' name that cry for the Spirit of God to come and fill us, to bear us along throughout the message, get us beyond the words on paper. And may all know that the Lord has spoken this day. O God, draw nigh to us, we ask thee. We might sense thy presence in our midst. Come and deal graciously with every one of thy people. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen and amen. My text this morning is found in the last two verses that we read. The Lord Jesus Christ said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, perhaps you could read there, returned, or when you come back, strengthen thy brethren. The Lord add his own blessing to that reading. For his name's sake. Certainly never man spake like the Lord Jesus Christ. He was able in just a few words to speak with the greatest tenderness and at the same time speak with what was most terrifying. The disciples had been arguing. They had been arguing at the dinner table. What a sad place for the family to argue at the dinner table. And yet here they were in this upper room, spending the last quiet time they would have with the Master before his death. Here these disciples get into an argument. Not the first time they've had this argument. It's been going on for quite some time. They get into an argument about who should be the greatest in the kingdom of God. I can only conclude that pride and the love of preeminence can be found in the hearts of the best of men. These were hand-picked men. These men had spent 3 years in the company of the greatest preacher that's ever walked the face of the earth. They had the greatest teacher a man could ever have. Every word that he spoke was truth. There was no admixture of error. He always spoke in the fullness of the Spirit of God. He wasn't wrong about anything that he said. These were the best taught men this world has ever seen, personally taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet these men here at the end of the 3 year stint of sitting in the classroom of the greatest rabbi of all times, they are plagued with pride and the love of preeminence among others. And when that pride rises up, no place is too sacred. No event is too holy. It's going to rise up. It must have deeply grieved the Lord Jesus. He was capable of grieving, of having a sad heart. Here he is with the cross looming before him, and his disciples are bickering over their position in his work. How petty. How absolutely petty they were. Had they learned nothing from the last 3 years? Had all of Christ's teachings on pride and humility and self-ambition and having a servant's heart, had that fallen upon deaf ears? And yet at this very season, this last time they would spend with their Lord before his death, these disciples get into an argument about which of them should be the greatest in the kingdom of God, which they expected was just around the corner. That's why things are heating up. It's getting real close now to that time. Why was this? How could it go on? How could they be so thoughtless and so insensitive and so inconsiderate of the very time in which they were living? Because pride and the love of preeminence can be found in the hearts of the best of men. And when that pride rises up, disaster follows in its wake. You know, I don't think I would be far off the mark to say that there will be many Christians who will come to the house of God this morning, the place where God's praise is to be sung and sung sincerely from the heart, a place where his name is to be revered, the holy place, the house of God. And yet they will come with bitterness in their hearts toward other believers. They will come with anger. They will come with arrogance. They will come and try to worship while they're nursing their hurt feelings and bring contention right into the place of worship. These things ought not so to be. But the ever-patient Christ sets them straight again and shows them where their thinking is off and where their behavior, therefore, is off. It would appear to me that Peter must have been vocal that night around the Passover table, and I say that simply because Christ directs the words of our text to Peter. Simon, Simon. All eyes are now on Simon. Yes, he was speaking to all of them around the table that night, but he had Peter particularly in his sights. However, it's important that we don't confine these words to Peter alone. They are just as true of us as if we were the Lord's disciples sitting around that table. Satan desires to have us. Satan desires to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. But the Lord Jesus is praying that our faith will not fail. In these two verses, there are three revelations by the Lord we find set before us this morning. And oddly enough, they are three revelations that come from Satan's prayer life. Three revelations that come from Satan's prayer life. Make no mistake about it, we're going to see this morning quite plainly that the devil prays. And Christ shows us here what he prays for. And in his praying, we will find three clear revelations. In the first place, there is a revelation about the Lord. It's important that we begin with Christ. From these verses, what do we learn about the Lord himself in relation to his own people? From this scene, from these two verses that talk about Satan's praying, what do we learn about the Lord? In the first place, we learn that the Lord's knowledge of our future is perfect. He knew all that was going to happen in Peter's life. He knew that Peter would deny him. He knew that Peter would be filled with remorse at that denial. He also knew that afterwards Peter would be restored, he would return, and that ultimately he would be a great strength and blessing to his brethren. He knew that Peter would one day suffer as a martyr for the cause of the gospel of Christ. He knew it perfectly. In John chapter 1, verse 42, that's where you find Andrew bringing his brother Simon Bar-Jonah to the Lord for their first meeting. And when Jesus beheld him, that word beheld means that he looked very closely at Simon. He reads literally, he looked upon him, or we could say, he looked him over. He said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. Now, whether or not Andrew had told Christ about his brother and told him his name, we don't know. It's not the point. He may have not. Christ could have known it. That's not the issue. But Christ was speaking prophetically about Peter's future when he said, "You are Simon, but you shall be called Cephas." You are, when he said Simon, unstable Simon. That's the name that was associated with Peter's instability. You are unstable Simon, but my grace is going to make you a rock solid Peter. I know this about you. I know what my grace is going to do in your life. I know exactly how you are now. You're unstable. You're impetuous. You're fiery. I know how you are now, but I also know what my grace is going to do in your life. Isn't it wonderful to know that while the Lord sees your present weakness and my present weakness right now, he sees perfectly what his grace is going to do for us in the future. Whether that future be next week, next month, next year, 10 years from now, if God gives us that, he knows exactly what his grace is going to do in us. He knows our future perfectly. Here in verse 34, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. Christ the prophet, and that's how he's speaking here. Christ the prophet knew all about that night that Peter would betray him. He knew the lies he would tell. He knew the shame that Peter would feel when he spoke it for the third time and the Lord Jesus Christ was just across the yard and stops and looks at Peter. He knew the shame that would flood into Peter's soul when Peter realized, I did exactly what he said I was going to do and I said I would not do. He knew the shame he would feel. He knew the tears that Peter would weep. And child of God, he knows perfectly every misstep you have made, every one you will make yet. He knows when you're going to sin, where you're going to sin, and how you're going to sin. He knows every fall. He knows every denial you're going to make. He knows every bit of shame that you will feel at your failure, at your sin. He knows every tear that you will shed. He's the prophet. In John 21, verse 18, verily, verily, Jesus said, I say unto thee, to Peter, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldst. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. He knew that Peter was going to have to die the death of a crucifixion. That's the stretching forth of his hands. He knew where he would die, when he would die, how he would die. And let me tell you, our prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, he knows every detail of your death. He's planned it all, you know. Have you thought about that? Your funeral arrangements have already been made. Christ made them, down to the last detail. Where you will die, how you will die, when you will die, who will preach your funeral, who will be there, what will be said, everything, everything. How often we groan and fret and worry because we don't know. We worry about our death. The details. How am I going to die? What if I am one who has to suffer? What if I am one? This means of death for me is something that seems to be so unbearable. What's going to happen to the ones I leave behind? What if? You see, Christ, the prophet, knows the future. He knows it perfectly. Your funeral arrangements have been made to the last detail. We fret. We don't know what way to take. We worry because at times we lose our way. Because we have wandered away and because we have lost sight of the Lord. But never forget the words of Job. He knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. He knows the way. He knows the future. We don't. Now, since the Lord Jesus Christ knows your future perfectly, and he knows it because he's planned it, every detail of it, what cause have you to worry, to fret, to become anxious. He's already there, isn't he? He doesn't live in time like you and me. He lives in the eternal moment, the eternal present. It's all planned. He knows the future perfectly. I can say something else. This whole scene that's about what the devil prays for reveals that the Lord is personally concerned for each one of us. I know that's part of your belief, but I am more and more convinced that it's these truths that seem to so easily roll off of our lips that we need the most faith in to actually say the Lord Jesus Christ is personally concerned for me. Me. Underline verses 31 and 32, the you and the thee. Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee. The you in verse 31 refers to all of you. The devil wishes to have all the disciples. He's praying for all the disciples. But the word thee in verse 32 refers just to Peter. Satan has desired all of you, men. But I have prayed for you, Peter. Because Peter was in special danger. Proud, cocky, self-confident Peter was in special danger. Peter was the one, obviously, who was the most vocal among the group about being number one. And he reveals it himself. Though, Lord, all these other boys will forsake you. You can count on me. I'm not going to do it. Matter of fact, if I have to die with you, I will die with you. Oh, Peter, you're talking. And I've got some words for you, Peter, specifically. I want you to know, Peter, I am praying for you personally. Personally. It's wonderful. The Lord, who knows all about us, is personally concerned for us. This enables us to say with David in Psalm 138, though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. Me? Christ deals with us very personally. Yes, it's true. He loves the church. He cares for the church. But you and I are not just a number to him. I mean, if the Lord could appear in our midst in body and bones and flesh here, he could appear before us, he would look you in the eye and say, I have been praying for you personally in your situation right now, in the thing that's causing you so much worry, so much angst, so much sorrow. I have been praying to my Father for you personally. It's an amazing thing that. He knows you by name. Thirdly, the Lord's intercession, it teaches us, guarantees our security. He tells Peter, I have prayed for thee. And he prays for every one of his children. Just now in heaven, what is he doing? Hebrews 7 tells us that he's ever living to make intercession for all that come unto God by him. Peter did, there's no doubt about it, Peter did fail the Lord. It was horrendous what Peter did when he denied the Lord that night. But the Lord kept him and brought him through. And he did that in praying for Peter as his high priest. You see, as our prophet, he knew and knows all about our future. As our priest, he is interceding. He's praying. He's pleading. He's our advocate. And therefore, brothers and sisters, we need not have one moment of angst about that future of ours. It is secure as anything you could ever imagine. It is as secure as the throne of God. For everyone for whom Jesus Christ prays, you can rest on it. You'll die on this truth. They are secure. No alarm. No need to worry. No need to fear. Jesus, the high priest, is praying. He ever lives to make intercession. If you are being sorely tempted and tested, one thing I can tell you, the Lord is going to bring you through. I thought of Matthew 14, where the disciples were toiling and rowing. It was a great testing time for them. They were rowing and rowing and rowing and rowing and making no advancement. I would say they've come to the point in time where we can't row another lick. Our bodies are exhausted. We can't go on anymore. The whole time while they're rowing, the Lord Jesus Christ is up on the mountain praying. The whole time they're toiling and wondering, where is he? Where is he? Where is he? He's praying. They weren't conscious of his presence. But he knew exactly where they were. He knew how exhausted they were. And he was praying. He comes to them at the fourth watch. But prior to ever coming for them, the Lord Jesus Christ was interceding. Father, give them the grace to go on. Give them the grace to pull on that oar again and again and again. Even when they feel like they are making no progress. Oh, you want to talk about an object lesson that the Lord was teaching them that night? You want to talk about an object lesson that you and I need to learn again and again? It is to keep rowing and to keep rowing and to keep rowing, even when we think we're making no progress. You just keep your paddle in the water. Jesus Christ is praying that you do such. The Lord Jesus Christ also said in verse 32, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. I have prayed for thee. You're going to deny me. Three times you're going to deny me. But when you return, I've got a ministry for you. It's not over, Peter. Why could he say that? Because now the King is speaking. Now the Sovereign One is speaking. You're going to fail, but I am the King, and I'm going to overrule your failure, and I'm going to use your failure to make you an instrument in my hands, a mighty instrument. And when you have returned, when you've come back, Peter, after denying me, I want you to go and strengthen the brethren. Weak Peter, the one who thought he was so strong, stronger than all the rest, better than all the rest. The Lord allowed him, yes, part of that permissive decree, to fall flat on his face and for him to realize how nothing he was, how little he was without the Lord. And now the Lord says, but I am the King. And my sovereign power will see to it that you who are weak will have a ministry of strengthening the brethren. Now, that is the King that we serve. We understand the shame that Peter feels or felt when we fail. We understand the disgrace that we bring to the name of the Lord when we fail. And Peter failed publicly. It wasn't some little sin done in a corner that no one knew about. It was a very public failure. And the Lord, because He is the sovereign King, overruled his failure and used him mightily, I might add. The devil would have you to believe you're beyond use. He would convince you your failures are too many, too long-standing, and too great. The best thing that you should try to do is just try to hold on to the end. You know, just try to make it to retirement. Right? Just try to hold on. No doubt Peter said, it's over for me. But this sovereign King has all the power in the world to do exactly what he wants to do with his subjects. The revelation about the Lord. Secondly, there is here a revelation about the devil. Jesus believed there was a devil, that he was the great enemy, and he is our great enemy as well. There's several things we learn about Satan. In the first place, we learn that his great objective is to destroy the child of God. If I can bring it home, his great objective is to destroy you. He sought to destroy the Lord Jesus, but he failed. He seeks to destroy us, for verse 31 literally reads, Satan has earnestly asked for you. That's why I talk about the prayer life. It's the word often used for prayer in the New Testament. Satan has earnestly prayed for you. He has come to my Father praying for you, wanting you. Let me have him. I want Peter. I want these disciples. I'm going to show that they are counterfeits. They're phonies. They're fakes. Just let me have them. That's what he's asking God to do, so I can sift them as wheat and prove them to be chaff and not wheat. God, let me have them. I pray you earnestly, let me have them. Satan has a prayer life. You, as I pointed out, in the first verse, 31, is plural. Christ is saying something that is true of all of the disciples, though saying it to Peter. And it teaches us there is that something that we are too prone to forget. There is a battle going on in the unseen world, and the prayers of Satan and the prayers of Christ. Satan is praying, Christ is praying. Battle going on. Satan's praying for you. Christ says, I am praying for you. Desire, Satan hath desired to have you. The desire means to ask something for one's own self. It's used of an inferior speaking to a superior. Satan's praying, recognizing that God is superior to him, and he wants this for his own self. And he prays, here it is, he prays for you. Quite diligently, I believe. He prays not for your advancement, not for your good, but Satan is praying for your fall. He wants you to be destroyed. He wants to ruin your life. He wants to ruin your happiness. He wants to ruin your peace. He wants to ruin your usefulness. He wants to ruin your testimony. He wants all of that destroyed, and he doesn't care how he has to do it. He doesn't care who he has to use to do it. He wants it destroyed. He's a very malignant foe. Sift. Satan hath desired you that he may sift you as wheat. Now, Ladies, don't get the idea, and you think about your flour sifter, that you turn the little handle, or you squeeze it, or you shake it like this. This is not the idea of sifting at all. It is a very strong word that's being used here. It means to shake vehemently, so that the wheat would be separated from the chaff. It speaks of strong temptations. Satan has desired to shake you to your core, like he did with Job. Things had been going pretty well for Job. He was looked up to by everybody. The lights, the Lord's face shone upon him. He was wealthy, had a large family. He was going on with God. But Satan sought to sift him. And he hopes to do the same with you, because what he believes about you is that your profession is counterfeit. That all you are is a big hypocrite. That you're just living this Christian life because God blesses you, or because you're afraid of hell, but you're not sincere. You're not genuine. You're a counterfeit. He believes that. And it is his aim, and this is the why of the praying. It is his aim, just like he did with Job, let me have them. Let me bring a strong temptation upon them, and I'm going to prove that they are counterfeit. And they'll quit following you. They will quit following you. He thought Job was going to do that. He thought Peter was going to do that. And no doubt in my mind that when Peter denied the Lord three times, I got him. Just what I said. He's a phony. He was a bit confounded when he finds that Peter goes out and weeps and then goes on with the Lord. He's a bit confounded. You know, there come special sifting times. Times when the temptations to walk away from the Lord are unusually strong. Temptations to quit, to forget about it all, to throw in the towel and say, there is no use in me trying to live this Christian life because all I do is fail. At that point in time, you will find there'll be a temptation like you've never experienced in your life come along the way. Satan is praying, give them to me. Let me try them. And they're going to be found to be phonies. The Lord would not let Peter go. And he will not let us go. In John chapter 10, verse 10, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. In verse 24 of Jude, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. You see, while this is Satan's aim to destroy every child of God, we are forever safe and secure in the nail-scarred hands of Jesus Christ. Don't have to worry. You don't have to worry. Don't need to be afraid. You're not going to walk away. Not if you're his. You're not going to apostatize. Doesn't matter how bad it gets. Doesn't matter how fiery the trial gets. You're not going to apostatize. No matter how badly the devil wants to destroy you. Something else we learn about the devil. His great point of attack is our faith. Jesus said, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. A lot of things you could have mentioned there, but it's the faith that he's praying for. That's the critical thing, Peter. Not that your love fail not. Not that your obedience fail not. Not that your loyalty fail not. But I'm going to pray that your faith fail not. Why does the devil attack our faith? The thing that we forget so often, this whole war Satan has on Christ's people, is that his constant target is to get us to a point of doubting God. Hath God said? The old tactic. Hath God said? Hath God said? Doubt him, doubt him, doubt him. Don't believe a word he says. Don't believe the promises. Don't believe. Because I tell you, if you can just believe, if you can only believe, you can face anything. You can face any trial, any trouble. If you can only believe what God has said in his word about himself and about you, you can face and deal with anything. It's when you doubt, when you lose hope, that you lose heart. When you lose heart, you want to give up. You say, what's the use? It's the point of faith that's attacked. Every time you have found yourself sitting down in depression and despondency, I can tell you one thing that's happened. Your faith has taken a nosedive. You're not believing the Word of God. You're not believing the Word of God. You have started listening to the lies of the devil and buying them as truth. Going right against what God has plainly written in his word. Am I wrong? Come on. You've honestly believed in your heart, this thing is not going to work together for good. It's not. It's going to work together for evil. You've just called God a liar. You've just said, Satan, you are telling me the truth. The father of lies. And you're believing what he says. That happens. You're now open to anything. Satan's great aim in all the temptations and all the attacks is to bring you to a point where you call God a liar. And if he could bring a perfect human being who was sinless to that point, and that's what he did with Eve, the temptation was all about that. You take my word over God's word. If he can do that with a perfect, sinless human being, believe you me, he can do it with you and he can do it with me. And it will only spell trouble. This is the very grace that Christ singled out from all other graces. This is what Christ prayed for in particular. This tells me that this is what Jesus is praying for, since this is Satan's point of attack. That tells me that Christ is continually praying, Father, Father, sustain their faith. Enable them to keep believing your word. Keep telling them. Keep coming at them through their reading, through their preacher, through their praying. Keep coming at them and saying, only believe, only believe, only believe. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You can't please God apart from faith. It's impossible. He still tries to fill us with unbelief. He knows that if our faith goes, everything goes. Our joy departs. I mean, if you're not believing the Lord, if you're not believing the promises when all around you is dark and gloomy, then there goes your joy. You are not going to be a happy camper. You're going to be absolutely miserable. How can you be full? How can you be joyful? How can you be rejoicing when you're so filled with worry and anxiety? Doesn't happen. It does not happen. Your faith goes, there goes your peace. Calmness of heart through the storm. Christ knew that little ship wasn't going to sink in the storm that day, and so he could go to sleep. How often has sleep been robbed from us because of unbelief? How often? We have worried and we have worried and we have worried about some particular situation, and there's been anything but peaceful in our hearts. Only believe, and you'll sleep like a baby. It's like that little Skype we had with Rebecca last evening in the hospital. The screen comes up, and there is little Colton just lying on her chest asleep. Not a care in the world. Just asleep, resting. Now that's the picture of what we can enjoy. That same kind of peace that, although all around it's raging, it's faith that believes there is a God in heaven on the throne, and there is one at his right hand who is praying for me, who knows my future, who's got it all planned out, and it's all well, and he's making everything work together for good. Even the bad things that happen are going to come out all right at the end because he said it was. And I can have peace. Out goes faith, then out goes love. You just don't love someone very much whom you're doubting, are you? You don't. Out goes faith. Out goes spiritual power. Out goes faith. No power, no usefulness. Man, you see why? You see why faith is the point of attack? Faith, the foundation grace of everything else. There's a third thing it says about the devil. All that the devil does in our lives, he only does with the Lord's permission and for the fulfilling of the Lord's purpose. He's a pawn. He can't lift a finger without permission. He can't bring one trial into your life without permission. He can't bring one temptation across your path without permission. He's not independent. He's not the king. He's not God. He can only go so far, and then he must stop. The Lord said unto Satan, "Behold," for Job, "all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." Why does the Lord, why does he allow Satan to operate in our lives? Well, one answer is that he may sift us as wheat. That's why. Why is wheat sifted? Wheat is sifted to separate the chaff from the wheat. Satan sifts to get to the wheat, but in actual fact, what he only gets is the chaff. He's looking to get the wheat. He finds out, the chaff.
I said they were just chaff. Well, that chaff is now blown away. And we find out, he finds out, as he did with Job, Job is a real believer who is serving God and loving God because he's truly devoted to God. He's real, he's genuine. But you know what that sifting, that shaking did for Job? It blew away chaff that needed to be blown away in Job's life. He is sifting us all the time, and we are experiencing the friction and the tossing about as the result of his demonic and diabolical efforts. He's always trying to shake us, to shake our faith in God. But he only does this with God's permission and for the fulfilling of God's purpose for us. I can only conclude that he must be the most frustrated of all of God's creatures. He plans and he schemes and he schemes and he plans, and every time he's thwarted. Every time. God has his way. Remember that. He can't do a thing without divine permission. And what he is allowed to do is for the purpose of God. Fourth and final revelation. And that revelation's about us. This prayer of Satan that God would give us to him so he could sift us as wheat reveals a few things about us. First, it reveals about us that we, like Peter, stand in need of a deeper work of grace in our lives. What a failure Peter was at this point in his experience. He failed. He was proud. He thought he was better than the rest of the disciples. He looked down upon them. He thought he deserved the place of being preeminent. But I don't want to focus on Peter. What about ourselves? Is there not much chaff that needs to be removed from our lives? Much chaff? Don't you have chaff in your life that needs to be shaken and discovered and removed? What about the chaff? We'll look in more detail at this tonight. What about the chaff of pride? Self-importance? Self-esteem? What about the chaff of fleshly desires? What about the chaff of an evil tongue? I mean, which of us here doesn't need to be put in Satan's sieve so the chaff will be separated from the wheat? Furthermore, we, like Peter, are so often blind to our own inconsistencies, to our own failures, to the fact that there's chaff that does need to be removed. He was blind to this, folks. He did not see it. He truly believed he deserved number one. He honestly believed it. He honestly believed that everyone else would forsake him, but he wouldn't. Peter's great fault at this time was proud self-confidence, but Peter couldn't see it. He could not for the life of him see it. He was self-confident. Oh, he thought he knew. In like manner, we are often blind to our own sins and weaknesses and failures. And the Lord will allow that sifting process to go on and on, brought to that sieve, till we actually see, there it is,
I was blind to it. I thought I was fine. But now, like Job, I see. Third and final part. Like Peter, we can be transformed by the Lord's power. Jesus said to Peter, when thou art converted, and how wonderfully Peter was converted, I mean, how he came and returns back to the Lord. He actually did turn his back upon the Lord and did it three times, but oh my, he went astray, but then he returned back to Jesus Christ. And what a strength Peter became to his brethren. You know what, if I can use modern day jargon, you know what the neat thing in all this is? That Peter's failure and his fall qualified him for fuller service and greater usefulness. He was now going to be used in a way he would have never been used before. The Lord humbled him. He brought him down. He used that attempt for Satan to sift him, to shake him vehemently. He used his failure to now make him such a disciple that he could go and strengthen other brethren. Peter. Let me tell you, folks, when it was all said and done, there wasn't any longer this bickering between James and John and Peter about who should be number one. That was done. Our sins and our follies can never glorify the Lord in and of themselves. But grace, if we humble ourselves before Him, He can even use our awful failures to bring blessing into the lives of others. Our failures. He brought Peter through because he prayed for him. And He will bring us through because He's praying for us. The Prince of Darkness, grim, we tremble not for Him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. One little word shall fell Him. All that from the prayer closet of Satan. All that. He prays for us. But Christ, our High Priest, always overcomes. The Lord write that word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's seek the Lord together in prayer. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, in Jesus' name we pray now that Thou wilt take this truth of Thine and encourage the hearts of Thy people. We realize, Lord, there's never a time, never a day goes by when the devil's not at us, tempting us, telling us to quit believing, to doubt the Word of God. Oh, Father, we thank Thee, there is one at Thy right hand who is praying always. Lord, teach us how to war with His enemy. Give us discernment, we pray. Give us the grace to distinguish between the truths of Scripture and the lies of the devil. We pray that Thy Spirit will take now this truth. Let us not soon forget it. Calm the fears and worries of Thy people. Grant, Lord, that view that Thou hast given us in this scene, that Satan can do nothing apart from Thy permission. And everything that he does will be used to further Thy purpose. We rest in this truth. And in Christ's name, we ask all of this. Amen and amen.